Copernicus. Maybe you know who he is. Maybe you have no idea who he is. Maybe you hear the name and you're like, oh, I should know who he is. He lived in the late 1400s and early 1500s. In the year 1543, he was on his deathbed. He had been a mathematician and an astronomer, and he had worked on this theory, this idea, this concept, and he had been writing about it for literally decades. But he didn't want to publish it. He didn't want to share it. His close friends knew about it, and they were encouraging him to do it. And he was on his deathbed. He had been ill, and he was near death. And it finally gets published and brought to him. And the story goes that it was kind of on the day that he died or right there within a couple days that of his death, his life's work gets published. And we know it as, the title of it is, On the Revolutions of the Celestial Spheres. You can download it. You can buy it. It sounds really exciting. On the Revolutions of the Celestial Spheres. And what he did is he presented this idea that changed everybody's perspective really on the universe, and it ended up in influencing what we know today as modern science, that it influences theories and scientific laws, and it had a direct link and influence on Sir Isaac Newton with his idea of gravity, his theory of gravity, and how the gravity of the sun relates to other planets, and what we all know and love today as physics. It directly influenced that. It changed the way over time, not initially, there was a lot of resistance to it, but over time it changed the way that we see the world today. And the idea that it was at the core of it, what he was reluctant to promote and get out there and publish, was that as everybody knew and understood that the earth was the center of the universe, he introduces a different idea that the earth is not the center of the universe, that in fact the sun is the center of the universe. And rather than the sun and other planets rotating around the earth, that we on the earth are rotating around the sun as the other planets are, that the sun, it was a completely different perspective. He corrected, he clarified, he'd offered a truer perspective of what is real, and it changed humanity for the long haul. It's affected us today. It's affected what we know as modern day science and how we think about the world. We're going to look at a very short story and perhaps a very familiar story to many of us in the book of Matthew. And it's a story where Jesus does the very same thing, where he introduces something that's new. He's not shy about it. He does it in dramatic fashion, but he introduces a new way of seeing what is real. And it completely changes. It changes in a radical and dramatic way how the disciples first and then us today see what is real and going on around us.
Yeah, so would you take your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you, you can go to the sides in the bookcases. There's Bibles. Open your app, your Bible app. And we're going to turn to Matthew 8, 23 to 27. And so here in this passage, we've seen, we've just come out of this kind of journey Jesus has been on. He has taught the most profound sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. We spent several weeks in the Sermon on the Mount and just saw how Jesus was radically shifting our view of what it means to follow him. He went out and he healed the leper. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He starts driving out evil spirits, driving out demons out of people. The crowd is following him. Scripture says that Jesus heals many. So Jesus is tired. He's tired. And he's been teaching and he gets on a boat. And that's where we open up our passage here today in Matthew 8, 23. It says, read along with me. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. I'm just going to read that part again because it's kind of staggering. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So scripture there, calls it a lake. So you have this picture of Jesus being really tired, and he's like, let's go across the lake. Let's go get some space from the crowds. Let's rest together. And will you push me off in this boat? And for some of us, we picture that as a big boat. And maybe we've seen even pictures of this this story, and the boats that have been in the pictures are big boats. This was really just a wooden fishing boat that fit about 12 to 15 men, and it didn't even have sails. And they were on what's called, here they call it the lake. We would know it as a lake. It's the largest freshwater lake. I think it's the largest freshwater lake in Israel. And they actually were really proud of it, and so they called it a sea. It's the Sea of Galilee. And what the sea, it's about 700 feet below sea level, and it's only about 33 miles in circumference. So you can stand at any point of the shore and actually see any other point of the shore. And so it's really hard to imagine this kind of crazy storm that happens. But what happens in that area is that the cool winds meet the hot winds, and it's actually known for these really violent storms that can happen. And so the disciples push off, and Jesus is tired, and so he goes and gets the cushion for his head and then lays in the front of the boat. And he's not down in a cabin. He's like not down in a bunk. They can probably see him. He's just sleeping at the front of the boat. And you can see here, Scripture says that the storm was so bad that waves were going over it. The boat is filling up with water, and Jesus is sleeping. So we're going to see next how the disciples responded to that situation.
So verse 25 says this, as you heard it, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." So the disciples respond in a very predictable, understandable, natural way. The disciples, again, it's not a big boat. There's not a sense of like going down the stairs and down the hallway in the yacht to find Jesus' suite and knocking on his door and waking him up. He's literally right there, and the boat is tossing around. It's moving around. That he's asleep is kind of just crazy. And they're looking at the water coming in and the waves, and they're probably arguing with one another and freaked out and maybe holding each other. And then finally they go, "We can't do this anymore. We're not going to make it. This doesn't look good." And so then they finally, after looking at each other, and they're kind of all in the same, they're all peers. They're all disciples. Some of them are fishermen, and they're used to being on the lake, and they know what these storms mean, but others aren't. And so they look at each other and go, "Okay, we can't do this on our own. We're done. We're tapping out. Let's go get Jesus. He's kind of got some higher status. They're following him. He's the master." And so they go to him, and they wake him up, and again, they didn't go to him. They went from looking out of the boat to going, "Hey," and yelling at Jesus and waking him up. And they're frightened, and they actually believe that they're going to drown, and therefore that Jesus is going to drown as well. And they go to him and wake him up and say, "Hey, save us, solve this situation." Jesus replies, which is so funny because there's a scene of panic, and it just says Jesus replies, not Jesus screamed at him, just Jesus replies. And so Jesus is probably like laying down, and he probably just sits up, and he says to him, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Now, if you're familiar with the story, it kind of seems like, "Oh, dude, you know the answer. Why are you asking this?" Like, and again, I always picture Peter, because he's the mouthiest. He's going to answer first and answer for everyone. I go, "Okay, let's just pause right here. Let me explain to you the reasons that we're afraid. Why are we so afraid? Well, I'm not the greatest swimmer. Yeah, I'm a fisherman, but we don't fish. We don't get up in the morning and swim laps around Galilee. Like, we're fearful. This is a mysterious, water was mysterious to them. And so while they fished on it, they didn't like swim all the time. And so he says, "I'm not the greatest swimmer. So when I go out, there's a chance that I'm going to drown. I'm not going to make it back to shore in this kind of weather. There's water coming into the boat. Like, look, like, that's why your feet are wet, Jesus. Your feet are wet up to like mid shin. And so boats are made to go in water, not to have water come into the boat. This isn't the way it's supposed to. It's physics, Jesus. This is not good." And then goes on down the list of, "Here's all of the reasons I'm so afraid. This is obvious. This is apparent. Why are you asking us this?" And so that didn't happen. Peter didn't stop and explain that list calmly, because they're screaming, they're crying, they're freaked out. And Jesus sits up, takes his head off the cushion, sits up and says, "You of little faith. Why are you so afraid?" And then it says he got up, and then he talks to the wind and the waves, and it says he rebuked them. He rebuked them. He rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. So as he spoke, they responded to his command. As he spoke, they obeyed. As he spoke, they submitted. Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves, and all of a sudden the storm was gone, and the water was calm again. And it probably took a few minutes for the boat to stop sloshing back and forth, and all of a sudden it was gone. The storm was gone. The men were amazed, as you and I would be, and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Jesus performs this miraculous feat, this supernatural thing that he commands nature, and nature responds to his voice. The disciples clearly thought Jesus was different than them. They were following him. They would have seen him as master. They would have seen what we've read through in the book of Matthew. Look at this list that's happened over the last number of chapters. They've seen Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount ends with him speaking with authority. Unlike the other teachers, he's unique. Other people taught on mountains and hills and commanded crowds, but Jesus was unique. They'd seen that scene before, but he was unique. He spoke with authority. He healed a leper. Other people had healed lepers before, not very often. It was very rare. But Jesus healed a leper, and they had seen that happen. That he healed a centurion's servant, that Peter's mother-in-law was healed. We looked at that last week, that she had this fever, and Jesus took it away. That he cast out demons, and others had cast out demons as well. It wasn't common, but it had happened. But Jesus did it, and they saw it. And then it says that he healed many. So Jesus is performing these miraculous, supernatural things, and they're seeing him do it. And up until this point, Jesus, as amazing as the things that he did, as much authority as he taught with, there were others who had done similar things. It wasn't utterly unique. Jesus was doing it in a unique way, but others had been rumored to do it, and even they'd seen other people do some of those things. So while they were following Jesus, there were others that had done similar things to him until they get on this boat and until this happens, until the storm is calmed. No one had ever done that. They had never heard or seen anyone do that before. And all of a sudden, Jesus has completely done something outside of their frame of reference. When Jesus says to them, "You have little faith," there's a little bit of a sting there for most of us. And I don't know, maybe you're a particularly courageous person. You're like, "I don't get scared when boats sink. I'm all good." But most of us on the boat in that moment are like, "I would be afraid too." And so there's a bit of a sting when Jesus says, "You have little faith." But Jesus is not saying to them, "Hey, have a more just robust, general, vague faith in me." The phrase that's there that we read as "you have little faith" is actually one word in Greek. And the Greek word has a very specific meaning. And what Jesus is labeling them, what Jesus is calling them, is saying, "You don't see beyond the surface. What you see is just what's in front of you. What you see is just your own limited view. What you see is your own circumstances. What you see is this." And he says, "You're looking around like this, and all you can see is the wind pushing the water into your boat. And all you can see is right here, the water filling up your legs and you're going to sink. That's all you can see. You have little faith," says. "You're only seeing what's right in front of you." And that has led you to this idea, this concept, that not only are you going to drown, but I'm going to drown as well in the front of the boat. And so "you have little faith" is you don't see beyond your circumstance. And in fact, what Jesus is calling them to see is that there's a much bigger picture here. There's a much grander plan. There's so much more than just their circumstance. Jesus stands up and commands the wind and the waves. And all of a sudden, what they see here gets expanded. He can control nature. Not only can he control nature and have power and authority over nature, but he's also saying, "My time isn't done yet. I'm not going to drown here. If you knew who I was, if you knew that not only can I control nature, but that I'm the one sent from God to complete his redemptive purposes in the world, if that's who I am, I'm the chosen one, I'm the anointed one, I'm the Messiah, I'm God in the flesh, you'll know that this boat's not going down, that you're not going to drown, that I'm not going to drown." Jesus, in saying "you have little faith," says there's a much bigger picture going on here. And if you think I'm just a teacher like the others and I'm just a miracle worker like the others and you don't see that I'm the Son of God, then it's like you're only seeing the earth as the center of the universe. And you don't realize that you're a part of something much bigger, that the sun is the center of the universe and the earth rotates around it, that you are part of a much bigger story that God is writing throughout history and in the world today, right now, and you fit into that. And so when Jesus says this, "You have little faith," he's identifying what they see and their perspective in that moment.
Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I'm imagining myself with the disciples on the boat, I definitely hear that as a scolding from Jesus. Do you hear that as a scolding from Jesus? It's like one of those stories that I almost brace myself for because it's like, okay, I don't have enough faith like to get through this situation. But you can see here from what Tim's saying that what's happening is Jesus is not actually saying, you guys need to muster more faith to get through this situation. You just need to gut it out a little bit more. He's actually saying, it's not about this storm. It's not about you and your circumstances. It's about me, who I am, and what God's, how I am part of the redemptive plan that God has and how you fit in that. It's not about how God fits into this storm and into this situation. It's about how God, how Jesus fits into the bigger plan, the bigger story, and thus how the disciples do. We as a church have been really wanting to serve the refugee community in Portland for the last several years. And what's that, what that's looked like is some family mentoring, some groups have come together and formed to walk with refugee families to help them learn how to live in Portland, learn how to thrive in Portland. And as we were going about learning about this, how we can walk with refugees, I had the privilege of meeting a man named Sammy. And Sammy came to the U.S. about 13 years ago. He fled the Middle East. He experienced just terrible, terrible persecution. And he fled. His life was in danger, and he came here to the U.S. And what he found was so frustrating. He could not figure out how to thrive in Portland, how to even survive. So he needed to get milk for his baby. And here he is in Portland, where you should be able to get milk for your baby, right? And he would go down on Lower Sandy Boulevard near where they lived, and he would run after the buses. He would run after the buses to try and catch it so that he could go get milk for his baby, and the buses would not stop. He was so frustrated. Can you imagine what he had experienced, what he had been through? And now here he is, and the buses won't stop. No matter how hard he's running, no matter how fast, no matter how loud he's yelling, the buses aren't stopping for him. In utter frustration, at one point, he just stumbled into a church down on Sandy, and he just said, will someone help me catch the bus so I can get milk for my baby? And they said, yeah. There's this whole TriMet system. Let us show you how it works. There's bus stops and there's schedules, and you can wait for the bus, and then the bus will pick you up at the spot. And it was a paradigm shifter for him, right? All of a sudden, it wasn't about him running harder or yelling louder to get milk for his baby, to get the bus to stop. It was about him seeing that there was an actual system, an actual plan for how this worked that he could join in on. And that's what's happening here in this story. It's not about the disciples mustering enough faith to get through it. It's not about them, Jesus saying, like, come on, guys, just do this. Just be stronger. Just be better. Just have more faith. It's Jesus saying, no, there's a bigger plan, and you can come into that plan. I'm part of this plan, and you are part of this plan. Put yourselves in that plan. So Jesus is really inviting them. He's not actually rebuking them. If you read the passage again, it actually just says Jesus replies to them. But we hear the word rebuke right after that, and it's really easy to think Jesus was rebuking them, right? But he's really just replying. He's just saying, oh, you of little faith, there's more going on than you see. Let me show you what that is.
And so it really is a radical reorientation of what's real, of what's going on. As natural as a response as they had to the storm, Jesus is saying, you're not seeing the fuller picture. You're not having a fuller perspective of what's going on. And in a sense, while the miracle that we see is that he controls nature, he ends the storm, the other miracle that's happening here that's far more subtle but far more significant is that Jesus is healing their perspective of what they see. He's helping them to see what's real. He's inviting them in to be a part of what he's doing in the world. Kim and I talked through, like, where do we see this show up? Where do we see people that whose circumstances are very threatening and difficult, and yet they choose to have a God-sized perspective, a see God's bigger story and where they fit into it, rather than trying to get God to fit in just to their lives? I think of one young couple who came to Mosaic a number of years ago with a sense that God was leading them to to get very specific training to go to kind of the edges of our planet to serve people that are outside the reaches of normal transportation. That Pete wanted to get trained as a pilot and as an airplane mechanic so that he could serve organizations that travel by plane out to the outer reaches of different places around the world. They didn't know where they were going to go, but he wanted to do that kind of work. And then his wife, Betsy, was trained as a counselor so that when they did that kind of work, she would be able to serve those that are in those places, both the people that live there and the people that are serving them there, like missionaries and different people from nonprofit organizations. Through a number of years of training while they were here at Mosaic, God confirmed that they were called to Alaska, and they went up and joined a small organization in Alaska that was going to the very far reaches of Alaska and serving villages on the outer edges of our continent and reaching into places that were marked by depression and suicide and heavy cases of alcoholism, very broken families and villages there, and then also serving the people that were serving them. And so they would take resources and supplies out there, spend time with people, care and counsel them, were really involved in doing the work that they, over a number of years, felt like God clarified, this is what we're to do. And over a very short amount of time, it was less than 2 years, the organization that they were a part of went through some significant dysfunction. And it was really clear that they couldn't be a part of that anymore, but then felt maybe God still called us to Alaska, and so he's going to provide another way for us to serve in this part of the world. And it looked like there was another opportunity, and then that quickly disappeared. For those of us that know Pete and Betsy and have cared for them and kept updated on their journey the last number of years, one of the things that they have modeled so well is that they have trusted God in the midst of very painful and confusing circumstances. That while they've asked the honest questions like, Jesus, what are you doing? And are you going to save us from this pain? And are you going to provide a new way? And didn't you lead us into all of this in the first place? And what's going on here? They've remained faithful to say, we don't have all the answers right here and now in our circumstance, but we believe that God's still at work. And we believe that over time, we'll find out what that is. And we'll still be able to, God's still going to provide, God's still going to protect us, as difficult as this is. And they've moved back to what they say is the lower 48s, which I always feel a little offended by, but they've moved back here and are finding their way still, remaining faithful and trusting in God in the midst of difficult circumstances.
For me, as I was thinking about it, one of the things that God laid on my heart several years ago was just a burden to pray for the persecuted church around the world. So we think it's hard to be a Christian in Portland, to be a Jesus follower in Portland. But there are places in the world where it actually costs you everything. It costs you your family, your friends, your livelihood, your health, many times your life. And so I follow a couple of organizations on Facebook that just give updates and remind you to pray. One of them, Voice of the Martyrs, published a testimony from a gal the other day, just a couple days ago. And the name might be familiar to you. Her name's Gracia Burnham. And she and her husband were also missionary. They were involved in missionary aviation. And so in the Philippines, they would fly in. He would fly to these remote jungle, very dangerous areas. And he would bring supplies and encouragement to the missionaries there. And for their 18th anniversary, they decided that they had experienced all this danger. And they decided they were going to go to a resort to celebrate. And while at the resort celebrating, they were kidnapped by Muslim militants. While they were in captivity, Gracia had this transformation happen in how she related to God. And I'm going to read it to you, how she talks about it. And just remember that she's in captivity when she's writing this. I didn't realize how I had been just kind of coasting through my Christian walk. I don't even know how to say it. I had to go back and decide again, what do I believe? There were days when I thought God had forgotten us. There was one day about 10 weeks into our captivity, I decided God didn't love me anymore, because if God loved me, I wouldn't still be here, because we had been begging him to get us out of there, and that led to depression and being hard to get along with and crying all the time. I was sitting by the river one day, and Martin, that's her husband, came and sat down and said, Gracia, it is so sad to see you giving up your faith. I said, oh, I am not giving up my faith. I still believe that God made everything and Jesus died for our sins. I just don't think that God loves me. Martin, very gently, as always, said, "Oh, seems to me you believe it all or you don't believe it at all." He said, "You need to decide what you believe." I sat there and thought, okay, Scripture tells me that God loves me. I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. That's what Scripture says. I started thinking of all those verses about love and thought, okay, maybe I'm not feeling it right now. It is not working for me. But God's word says he loves me. That was kind of a reset. I thought, I am going to take God's word for what it is, and I am going to believe it. I am going to hang on to it with everything that I've got, because I am in a bad place, and I can't help myself. I may as well let God do it. So you think about this woman who's just experienced this terrible, terrible situation. Here she sacrificed much of her life to further God's kingdom, and now she's in captivity, and you think about just the questions you would have, right? Just the feelings you would have about that. And then she says that this circumstance led to depression and being hard to get along with and crying all the time, and you think, man, that's just like me on some Mondays, right? But here she is in this circumstance, and she is reorienting herself to who God is, to who he says he is in Scripture, and therefore who she is. She is loved in spite of what is going on. God is for her in spite of what is going on because of who God is.
I don't know how many airplane pilots we have here, and I don't know how many people here have been kidnapped before. Hopefully none of you, and that would never happen. And so these stories and these circumstances might seem extreme. And so to have somebody that follows Jesus in the midst of an extreme circumstance might seem very far away from us. And yet the reality is that we live and breathe and work and do life and raise kids and go to work and go to school and have hobbies in a city that is constantly inviting us to put ourselves at the center of the universe rather than to put God at the center of our universe and us rotate around him. For us to find our place in God's story rather than God to fit into what we want him to be or need him to be, or based on our circumstances are asking him to be at that moment. And so Kim and I just kind of talked through what that looked like for us and what those moments are have been in our own lives when we've said, God, we want you to fit into our story rather than us to fit into his. And do you want to go first and share the kind of the one that is most obvious for you?
Sure. Pretty much because it happens every day. But I believe the lie. One of the things about me is that I really orient myself very easily around the lie that I need to be in charge of my own comfort. I need to be in charge of my own nurture because nobody else is going to do that for me. And so what that looks like is a very short-term perspective. I'm often thinking about what's going to happen next that's going to make me feel good. What's the next meal that I get to eat? What's the next fun thing that I get to do? When is my next, when am I going to be around the next friend that's going to be fun to be around? And that often takes me, I can't do it with the mic, but what Tim talked about is just right here.
You want me to hold it for you? Here, you can do this.
Yeah, just right here.
it's easy to relate to that, like, you know, comfort and, you know, what are we... Are we making the income that we want to make? Is our job going the way we want it to go? Do we have enough time and resources for the hobby that we want? And if we can kind of fix our life the way that we want it to go and it goes that way. Kind of, I mean, a lot of that is really the culture that many of us have been accustomed to a majority of our life, is that American dream that we can kind of have it all and it will go smoothly and that's how it should be. And when that is threatened or disrupted at any moment, it's like, is God real? Is he even here? Why isn't he working this out? For me, as I thought about it, two things came up that are kind of very similar in my life of moments where I started negotiating with God. Hey, I don't know if you're paying attention to this, God, but my story's not going the way that I want it to go. Would you please adjust and get me back on track? And what are you paying attention to? And it both has to do with my kids. When Max, my middle son, who's now 16, was very young, we noticed some things on his body and took him into the doctors, and we started going through a number of tests. And then we got to a test, and they said, you know, he needs to get tested for leukemia. This might be leukemia. And so I let God know very clearly that this was not an option for my story, that I this was not part of the plan. I can't handle this. And so God, please. And there was a number of days where we were waiting to hear whether Max had leukemia or not. Max does not have leukemia. He's never had it. The test came back that negative for leukemia, and we're very grateful. But I felt myself negotiating with God. 3 years ago, my eldest son, as a student at Reynolds, if you're familiar with the shooting that happened at Reynolds 3 years ago, a freshman walked into his PE class one of the last days of school, fully loaded up with a number of guns, and shot one fellow freshman, killing him, and then later took his own life and was prevented from killing any other students. Those were students in Ethan's class. They were freshmen along with him. They were in his PE class. He was in that PE class, and I remember getting the phone call from a friend here who was a police officer who knew about the active shooting and knew my son was at that school, and I can't tell you his name because he would get in trouble, but he called me as soon as he heard it over the radio, and I raced out there the whole time negotiating with God, screaming at God, and not in a panic. It wasn't waves coming into the boat. It was my firstborn son, and I don't know how I would handle this. And that was a circumstance that I wanted God to do it my way. We all have those. There's any number of situations in our life where we go, this isn't working out, and we find ourselves placing ourselves at the center. It's only natural. It's only part of what it means to be human. But God is in the process of healing us of that. And as counterintuitive as it seems, as countercultural as it seems, and as foreign as it seems in this culture, in this city, in this world at this time, that we would say, no, my circumstance, my health, my wealth, my pleasure, my hobbies, my life plan not fitting into what I want it to be is actually not the center of the universe. That the God of the universe is the center, and he's inviting me to rotate around him to fit into what he's doing. And when Jesus stands up from his seat on that boat and he commands the waters, he's notifying both them then and us today, I am more powerful over anything. And I might not fix every one of your circumstances, but I have the power to do it, and I'm doing something much greater and bigger than any one of us, and you're invited to play a role in my life. And for us as followers of Jesus, that is the constant ongoing reorienting of our lives around him, which is so counter than the world and the messages that we're inundated with every single day. And so Kim's crafted two questions that she's going to share with us as we come to this table that are helpful for us just to sit in and to reflect on it. And as we come to this very story that is a reorienting story, that Jesus gave his life and his blood for you and I, as we come, as we sing, as we come to this table, there's two questions that we can ponder, that we can reflect on. Would you share those with us?
Yeah, these two questions will be up on the slides, and they're questions to reflect on now and then throughout the week as well. What is preventing me this week from trusting that Jesus has power over everything in spite of my circumstances? And the second question, am I fitting God into my story or seeing myself in his story? We're going to have a couple people up here to pray. We believe that Jesus has power over everything, and we want to, and we want to see ourselves in that story. And so would you come forward? Would you come forward, and would you take bread? Would you dip it in the juice? And would you remind yourself who Jesus is? And then would you also come forward and pray? Come forward and ask people to pray with you, to help you know who Jesus is, to help see that Jesus has control of everything, that he has a plan, and that he loves you.